Just a few weeks back, we concluded our study in 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we're going to dive into Paul's second letter to this congregation. So I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking together this morning at verses 1 through 5. So let us stand together as we read God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 to 5. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Thus far, the holy word of the Lord. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is your truth, the very means you have given to your people to reveal yourself to us and what you require of us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to open eyes and hearts and to use your word to sanctify us. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you remember, when Paul was going on a second missionary journey, he was only with the Thessalonian church very briefly, perhaps as short as 3 weeks, maybe as long as just a few months. But whatever the case, persecution drove the apostle out, and he feared for this infant congregation. Though they had received the word with joy amidst much affliction, would their faith fizzle? Or would they endure through their various hostilities? Paul was concerned greatly for them, and he couldn't take the waiting, so he sent Timothy to find out how the church was doing. He discovered that they were persevering, and that news had thrilled the apostle's soul with great joy. He abounded with thanksgiving, and yet, though their faith is developing, it didn't mean they didn't have any problems. There were misunderstandings in the church about the Christian and death, about the second coming of Jesus generally, and about the work ethic required as we await the return of Christ. But Paul patiently instructed these believers and taught them how to live to please the Lord. Well, several months have now passed since Paul wrote that first letter. However, in the interim, Paul receives fresh news concerning the health of this congregation. It seems the wily devil has throttled up his attacks. Persecution has, in fact, intensified, and a bogus report claiming to have come from the apostle is spreading phony information in the church. Plus, the problem of lazy Christians mooching off the church continues. So Paul is compelled to write again. And yet the difficulties in the church didn't mean that the devil had the upper hand or the church was floundering. On the contrary, there are signs of life in this congregation, and they remain abundant. That's a reminder to us, as we're going to work through this letter, that a healthy church is not a problem-free church. When you read the New Testament, which church is without problems? None of them. Because Satan is always on the offensive. He's attacking the church from within and from without. The question simply is, are we growing in the midst of those assaults? Well, the Thessalonians were. And Paul highlights here their signs of life. And I want you to see four things as he opens this letter to the church. First, I want you to notice with me position in verse 1. Position. Per his custom, the apostle begins his letter with a greeting. You see it there in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we remember when Paul planted the Thessalonican church, he did so with the help of Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. So while Paul is the primary author of this letter, he reminds the church of a plurality of pastors who are concerned for their soul. And amidst their various sufferings, that fact would be one of tremendous encouragement. Don't we all feel helped when in a season of affliction, not just one person, maybe somebody in your family, but multiple people inquire of you, write you little notes, or seek after your welfare? It's a reminder immediately to us that we're not alone. And that's something communicated just by the greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are indicating, look, we haven't forgotten you. In all of your distresses, you're not isolated. We pray for you. We're still here to help you and to teach you. And that pastoral help begins by reminding the church who they are. That is their identity. The Jewish onslaught against them is intense. And yet Paul tells them he's writing to the church, to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. Now, what does that mean? Well, ecclesia, it's one of those Greek words that you need to know. It's littered through the Greek Old Testament to identify Israel, the covenant people of God. They're the called out ones, those who are marked with God's very presence. And yet now Paul is saying that the language used of God's people in the Old Testament is applied to you, a largely Gentile church. Thus, Paul is telling these people, you're maligned and mistreated, but you are God's people. You are the inheritors of the promises. God chose you. God put His love on you. The Lord Himself abides with you. Don't you see? You have a sovereign protector. You have an omnipotent helper. God is your shield and buckler. He's on your side. He's your refuge. And you are His treasured possession. Now, dearly beloved, is that the way that you think of yourselves as the church? Do we believe, whatever difficulties we're facing, and there are many this morning, that we who are in Christ are beloved by God, precious in His sight, and the very apple of His eye? How valuable are we? We are so valuable. God was willing to give His own Son to redeem our soul. Well, do you believe that the Creator of all things, the one who has infinite power to hold you and to help you, is near to you? And do you see that while we ourselves as a company of the saints often feel small and slandered, we're set apart by the Lord Himself? And to make that abundantly clear to the church, Paul further adds that the church of the Thessalonians are in God our Father and implied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those clear statements that Jesus is every much as divine as God the Father is, because it's a dual source here coming to us with love, and we're in them both. Now, we know Paul loves the expression in Christ. He uses it many, many times. He has illustrations to press its significance to us, calling the church a body and a building and a bride, all telling us that we're attached to Jesus. And in all of these images, the apostle conveys that it's in Jesus that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Such a rich truth. However, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul does something he doesn't do anywhere else. He tells us that we're also in God. We're in God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think here what he's highlighting is the church is in a position of protection. Do you remember how in John chapter 10, Jesus says that His sheep will never perish and no one can snatch them out of His hand? But then Jesus further stresses to a beleaguered people our security. He says, "My Father, who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand." Just how safe are you? You are in the double grip of infinite supremacy. Yes, Satan strikes us with torment and treachery to try to tear us away from our God. But don't you see, his efforts are in vain. No matter how tireless or terrible the devil's attacks, he cannot rip you from the clutches of the Almighty. And further, the God to whom we are attached isn't some impersonal force. He is our Father. He didn't merely give us life. He adopted us, yes. But we actually have intimacy with the ruler of the universe. And that means we are always the objects of the Father's care. We are always the recipients of his love. We are those who have access to him. We can come as little children in need and whisper into the ear of the God of heaven, and he listens to us. So, believer, what is your position? Well, you're in a world of trouble. That's true. You're here in Douglasville, Georgia. That's true. But you're actually hidden with Christ in God, enveloped in his love, safe under his refuge, and shielded from every single threat to your soul. Well, that is good news. And do you receive it? Do you believe that this is true? Do you trust that you have a refuge in every storm? That you have a place to hide which can't be breached? Do you trust that your strong tower, El Shaddai, is the God able to protect you and who is always with you? And do you also remember that whatever hard providences come your way, it is your Father's hand that rules. Therefore, you will be sanctified rather than sunk by your various trials. Why is that? Because you're the children of God. You have a refuge in God, a relationship with God, and you're ruled by God. That is your position. But then second, we see privileges. Privileges. Not only do we have a secure position, Paul tells us, we share in these remarkable privileges. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, this regular blessing uttered in almost every letter that Paul gives, it's not a prayer. He's not praying grace to you. He is declaring grace to you. Paul is telling us that the grace of God in Christ constantly flows to the people of God. How so? Well, you remember, grace broke sin's dominion, and it drew us to Jesus out of that domain of darkness. We were then ushered into a deluge of blessings, whether that be new life, regeneration, and faith and repentance, and the fact that we have spiritual power from the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. It's not that you were bathed with grace at one time in the past, but as you go on, you're getting really stinky because no more grace is coming to you. No, you have a constant source of grace. The grace keeps on flowing to your soul so that you now abide in grace, Paul says in Romans 5:2. You're actually in the favor of God. That's your privilege. So while understand that your understanding of God's favor, it often rises and falls with your performance. Paul instead is telling you, no, grace is a constant. Grace is a constant. Yes, you are inconsistent. You're sometimes faithless. You're full of faults. You're filled with blunders and foolishness. Nevertheless, the grace of your Father, the grace that comes to you through Jesus Christ, it just keeps flowing. Every morning, there's new grace. Every situation is fresh proof of the faithfulness of God, because he is the fountain of living waters. All you need pours forth from him and is found in him. That is, from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this dual fountain, as it were. So how is it that you can fight off unbelief and demonic assaults and fears and anxieties which plague you? You can do it by the power of God's grace constantly giving to you. How are you going to remain steadfast? How are you going to pick yourself up after a fall? How are you going to keep your eyes focused on the coming day of glory? It's by the might of never unfailing grace. So bountiful is God's grace that it shouldn't produce apathy or disregard of the Lord and His ways. It should fire your soul. Well, dear friends, is that what it's doing in your heart? Is your heart enamored with the grace of God, which is marvelous grace? Do you take time to meditate on the grace of the Lord? Indeed, having seen what grace cost, does it move you to think on this grace? Grace is free to you, but it costs God so much. He gave the darling of heaven to the dogs, that you might never be taken away from His grace, rather that you would be brought near. Oh, that such a thought would compel us to gratitude and obedience. And if grace gave us new life and grace empowers us in a new direction, how can we go back to the mire of sin? Not only do we have the privilege of grace, we also have the privilege of peace. Indeed, peace flows from grace. Since we stand in grace, transformed from enemies to sons, peace now abounds for us because we're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you ultimately? It means wrath is not your destiny. For through faith in Jesus Christ, because of His atoning death for us, we have received the gift of righteousness. We sang about it earlier. Jesus took our guilty stains and we put on His clothing of righteousness. So now we stand before God without spot or wrinkle. And there's no possibility that God would refuse us. We can approach with a conscience cleansed, and we have the hope of heaven. So no matter how turbulent your circumstances, peace is yours. You have it. It's not just a future thing. You have it now. Now, dear friends, many of us don't live like we abound in peace. We walk in daily fear. We bubble with apprehension. Many of us go on as if we're wearing chains, pulling us down as feelings of dread and heaviness sucks the life out of us, it seems. However, in those moments, you are forgetting your privileges. Indeed, this is one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life. We don't shout with Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine." But Paul is telling you, do you understand? God, your Father and your beautiful Savior speak peace to you. Well, look at the peace. Bask in the peace. Receive it by faith because you have the goodwill and kindness of the living God. You have His acceptance. You have His perpetual affection. Live like it. Don't let your circumstances rock your soul. You're the friend of God, one with no fear of eternal condemnation. Of course, that's only true for you if you're in Jesus Christ. Because you remember Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. If you want a settled soul before the bar of God's judgment, you have to seek God in Jesus Christ because you can only flourish with Jesus as a covering. But if you have Him, your peace can never be removed. Well, may we live like those with abundant security because God has saturated our souls with His unending peace. Position, privileges. But third, we see progress. Progress, verses 3 and 4. On verse 3, Paul moves into the body of his letter. And like normal, he begins with a thanksgiving. Notice what he says. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Now look at how Paul begins his thanksgiving with a moral imperative. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, or as is fitting. It's very strong language. The Thessalonians are growing, and that growth demands gratitude. Why? Because God gave the growth. We know that Paul watered, and we know Silas and Timothy were involved in going on with that watering, as it were, but God is the one who is giving the growth. He's causing progress in the soul. And when you see progress in your soul, or your spouse's soul, or your children's soul, or in anyone in the church, it is a display of God's grace. And God must be thanked. Indeed, Paul's words indicate that a failure to give thanks is sin. A failure to give thanks is sin. And if we're honest, many of us are in sin because we are so weak in thanksgiving. We act by our silence as if we're fostering our own growth. It's a symptom of practical atheism. We confess that God rules, but then we act like He doesn't, because we fail to be cognizant at every single moment that any exercise of faith, in any fruit bearing, in any use of our gift, in any ability to stand, is only because of Him. He has given us a supply of grace. He has helped us. And if we really believe it was all because of Him, then our hearts wouldn't be so proud. And we wouldn't be so silent to His praise. We wouldn't struggle on a Sunday morning to come in to sing to His glory. Well, may God forgive our ingratitude. May He shape us into a people who spill over with gratefulness rather than uttering our ubiquitous complaints. Instead, may we erupt with prayer and praise to the living God. But I want you to notice specifically what Paul is giving thanks about. What moves him to this obligatory gratitude is the progress of this church. He says that their faith is growing abundantly. Now, we're all familiar with the words hyperactivity, hypertension, hyperventilating. None of those are good things. But what do they have in common? Well, the prefix hyper, it means excess, over and above. Well, here Paul literally says the church is hyper-growing. That is excessive, unexpected progress in the faith. So they didn't have a shot of sudden growth followed by stagnation. They had continuous, abounding growth. And that kind of growth is a bit surprising. Why? Because, well, their increase of faith, verse 4, occurs in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, we know Satan's purpose in difficulty is to try to squash us. He wants to burn us with the fire of trouble so that we wither. That's what he's trying to do. However, in this case with this church, Satan's aims have been thwarted. In fact, God is overriding the devil's purpose to cause our roots, that is the roots of these particular Christians, to strengthen, to deepen. And in that way, the Thessalonians are acting like their father Abraham. You remember how Abraham, in the midst of his difficulties, Romans 4 tells us, didn't waver in unbelief. He grew more confident of the promises of God. And as testing came, faith flowered. Well, beloved, that is how it ought to be for us. We should be growing. In fact, we're commanded, 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also tells the Colossians, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. You don't want to be like one of those plants that seems to always be in peril, and you have to constantly be nurturing it and nursing it that it might live. You want to be a well-established plant or a well-established tree. You know that tree is going to bear fruit. It always does. Well, can that kind of thing be said of us? Are we rooted in Christ? Has our trust in Him deepened? Have we moved forward so that we're established, firmly planted, organically progressing? Have we seen greater evidence of God's faithfulness, and therefore we're resolved to cling to Him with boldness? Do we believe, apart from the Lord, I have no good thing, and I eye His promises, and I look to the endurance of Jesus, and I too have a joy set before me, That's the kind of progress we should be seeking as God's people. And how does this kind of growth occur? Well, we know, Peter tells us, that as we, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the world, we grow up in salvation. We know that through prayer, God is pleased to give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. We know that faith is strengthened by the sacraments of the church because the gospel is preached to our eyes. But the growth here is caused by something we don't expect. Suffering. Affliction. Now, beloved, we all know we need to grow because we know a weak faith isn't ideal. Nobody wants to hear Jesus's rebuke, "Oh, you of little faith." But most of us would not line up for a trial so that our faith grows muscle. Sign me up for sickness. I'm ready to have it. Give me relational difficulties because I want to advance in my faith. Work hardship. That's what I'm looking forward to. I want Monday morning to be hard as I have to put up with people in my office and show grace. I want to have problems. None of us want that. And yet this is where your Father is so much wiser than you. For through trial, He rids you of self and pride. He breaks your schemes of earthly joy to show you that He is all that you need. Hence, the godly in affliction find that perseverance comes out of the trouble. And they find that in perseverance, our character gets refined and it leads us to a heavenly hope. Was that the kind of progress you're seeing? As you study Hebrews chapter 11, you look at the hall of faith. What do you notice about those people? Every single one of them had faith, yes, but every single one of them went through various difficulties where they had to cling to God and remain steadfast. Well, will that be us? And yet it's not only the faith of the Thessalonians that's progressing. Paul also says, and notice how specific he is, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The sense is each person's love in the church is running over for one another. What a beautiful thing that is to say. It's actually an answer to prayer. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." Well, God has answered that prayer. He's given growth. And therefore, they have all the more reason to give thanks to the Lord. Well, again, could this kind of progress be spoken about us? Has our love multiplied? Again, trials provide an opportunity to this. Because as one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And we rally around one another with great expressions of affection. So that we could all say this morning, look, cancer is a scourge. Kidney disease or diabetes, they're horrific. A failing body brings pain. However, the church, in these signs of a cursed world, we find that those signs are flipped to bring us signs of life. Because as we suffer these afflictions and many others like them, love is given an opportunity to multiply. And has not that not happened in our church? Praise God for that. Of course, it's not that we want more trouble, but if trouble produces spiritual progress, then we'll confess with the hymn writer, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Or an even bolder request from Henry Light in a hymn, "Come disaster, scorn and pain, I'm ready to grow." And yet, maybe as you look at yourself this morning, you wonder, is my love for the brethren really growing? Have I found that I'm growing less selfish, more eager to serve, glad to spend myself for others? Well, that's what should happen among us. Our fruit should produce, and love is the most prized crop. But what happens if my love is stagnant? How is it to be stirred up? It's really simple. Consider Jesus. Jesus told us that our love for one another is to be ongoing, but He gave us a model for it. Love one another as I have loved you. So when we look at His love, His sacrificial death, His effectual prayers, love will flow. Are you thinking on the love of Christ? You're not going to be a loving spouse, a loving parent, a loving sibling, a loving member of the church if you do not ponder the love of Jesus Christ. A sight of Him alone will enable your progress. So look at Him. Let me say one more thing before I leave this point. I want you to notice that Paul is the consummate encouraging father. He points out the rapid growth of the Thessalonian church. He tells them of his thanksgiving, and then he boasts about them, verse 4. Now, what does that tell us here? Well, it teaches us that we should be a people who recognize spiritual progress. And in addition to our thanksgiving, that we actually speak to one another about the spiritual progress. When you see spiritual growth in your children or in your spouse, or among other people in the church, well, tell them. Tell them. Paul isn't one of these guys who only has something to say when you need to be corrected. And oh, how many of us are like this. We only talk when there's something wrong. And we're just not encouraging. That is not how it should be. Paul shows us a different model. Progress should be sought. Progress should be praised, and progress must be acknowledged amongst the body. Well, may we do it. We've seen position. We've seen privileges. We've seen this progress. Finally, see with me, proof. Proof in verse 5. The apostle says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now, this verse is a bit confusing, because as soon as we hear something about God's righteous judgment, we begin to think of the judgment due to the unbeliever. And Paul's about to turn to that in verse 6. However, thus far he's been talking about believers, and he's pointing us back to their growing faith and their increasing love and their steadfastness in affliction. And he's saying, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? Well, it means this. When did God make a judgment of us? Think about it. Now, as you even think about that question, when did God make a righteous judgment of us? Does that mean that something's being said here about me being righteous? That question could kind of give you the willies, because you know that you're not righteous in and of yourself. However, brethren, this is the beauty of the cross. Because you see, the cross was judgment day for the believer. There Jesus took all your sin and He paid the penalty. And there, while He became sin, all in Jesus became the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, before the bar of God's justice, you have been pronounced not guilty, wholly righteous. Not because you are inherently righteous, but because Jesus substituted Himself for you. His perfect record stands in your place. His flawless obedience is what the Father sees. So you're justified by grace through faith alone on account of Christ's work. However, what is the proof? What is the proof that we now have this new standing? What's the evidence that you are justified, cleansed, raised to life, at peace with God? Well, James puts it like this. Faith without works is what? It's dead. In other words, the proof of a justified soul is the works that follow. The works, our evident fruit bearing, demonstrate not that we have been made ourselves worthy of God's kingdom. We couldn't make ourselves worthy of God's kingdom. No one is good enough to measure up to God's standard. Perfect and perpetual obedience. We're all sinners. So none of us have the merit to enter heaven. However, our works as believers reveal that we have legally been counted worthy of the kingdom. We've been changed. So we do works for God. Christ's grace has been applied to us, and His grace gives us all we need so that we can enter into heaven. His grace gives you righteousness. His grace gives you sonship. And His grace gives you a transformed life. Or we could put it this way. Your progress in godliness reveals that you truly belong to Jesus. So think of it this way for this young church. As the Thessalonians suffer, they're tempted to ask that why question. What is God doing? Well, Paul's answer is this. God is using your afflictions to confirm to your soul that you do belong to Him. Now, that might sound like a strange argument, because the devil tells you just the opposite. He says, your trials have come because the Father has cast you off. But brethren, Satan's logic is unbiblical. You remember what the author of Hebrews tells the people of God in trouble? He says, look, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? God says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If suffering never came for you, if life was trial free and faith received no tests, that would actually be evidence that you're not a son, that you're not attached to Jesus. Because Jesus told us if the world hated him, it was going to hate us. Jesus says his disciples are those who take up the cross. So no cross, no crown, no suffering with Jesus, no glory to follow. However, as you suffer and faith is stirred up, that deeper humility, that longing for heaven, that proves that you are not of this world. You have a heavenly home. Well, dear friends, do you see the proof in you? Do you see the change in your life? Do you have the marks of new creation? Is it evident that you're attached to Christ? Has the grace that has come to your soul made you zealous for good works? Oh, may we discover that as we look at our life. And friend, if you don't discover that this morning, there's but one thing to do. Flee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Him is grace and peace. In Him, you're given a position of security. If you yearn for the mercies of God, run to Jesus. But may His mercy change you, that you would now live for Jesus. Such are the signs of life. Well, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which encourages us so much. We thank you, O Lord, even for our trials. We rejoice in our difficulties because they cause the roots of our faith to grow ever deeper, and they cause our attachment to Jesus to be stronger. O Lord, would we discover such things in our own hearts? Would you make our faith flourish, our love abound? Would you give us steadfastness? And Lord, we pray we would live as those who have security in our Lord. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.